We're going to read in just a moment from Acts chapter 17. Before we do, I'm going to give you a little quiz. The little quiz is this. What would an archaeologist want to find above all else? Now, first of all, it looks like my computer screen is showing a little blue. Don't let that bother you. We can still read it, and we'll figure it out by tomorrow. Now, when I say what to find above all else, I mean as an archaeologist. Don't say, you know, a treasure of $10 billion or something like that. I suppose that might be a nice thing for an archaeologist to find. I mean as an archaeologist, you know what I mean. Okay. I mean, what is it that the team at the end of the day would be high-fiving each other about, saying today was the best day imaginable because we found what? So I'll give you some ideas for your thoughts. So they might find pottery, skull or bones maybe, religious relics, weapons, a house. So what do you think? Now, don't call out. And if you know the answer, actually, don't call out either. I mean, I just want this to be something that we think about. What is it at the end of the day the archaeologist would say, today was the best day we could imagine because we found... It turns out, and I have this on good authority, a quite renowned archaeologist along with others that have backed him up, that it's none of these. Actually, the thing that an archaeologist would be most excited to find is writing. Writing. Why? The reason is because all of the other things up there, once they find them, they now have to guess as to what they mean. Well, we could guess that the people must have been like this because of the weapon we found or because of the house that we found. But if they find writing, they do not need to guess. They have writing of what they were thinking, of what they were meaning, of what they were doing. Writing is the best thing, and I've run this by various archaeologists. They have told me, yes, it's correct. So if you think differently, well, you're in the minority. All right. Writing. Now, the reason I use this as an introduction is because what I'd like to talk about very briefly tonight are a few well-known verses that talk about the Bible, our most precious possession. It is the one thing that we have in this life, besides people, the one thing we have in this life that will extend on into eternity, the Word of God. Now, in light of talking about the Word of God, I'd like to also say that this is a great message for tips on how to start a false religion. Yes, you've come to our Ozark Family Camp for this reason. Let's find out how to start a false religion. And the first thing to do, and trust me, I know, if you want to start a false religion, the first thing you do is you give lip service to accepting the Bible. Now, starting a false religion from scratch is very difficult. But the Bible has been around a long time and has a very good reputation. So if you want to get some followers, you piggyback off of what has already worked. So you go to people and you say, we have this religion that's starting up. And first thing I'd like to say is that we hold the Bible dear and we believe the Bible. And that way you get a lot of people paying attention to you. And then you move on to there, and now this is the key. You say, we also have some other documents, some other teaching that is also paid attention to. And now that you've gotten the people's attention by saying you believe the Bible, you now divert their attention to the other things, and you've started a false religion. All right. Let's see some of the verses in the Bible that help guard against this. Acts 17, and let's read at verse 11. So Acts 17, 11. These Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. This is a well-known verse. In fact, I'll give you a hint. We're only going to look at about five or six of these verses, and they're all well-known. So this is one of the well-known verses, the Bereans. Now, you may have read the verse a lot, but maybe you haven't gotten the impact of what's being said here, because it's very powerful. What makes it so powerful is who was doing the teaching that they checked up on. It would be a great thing if I came and spoke to you and you listened to what I had to say and said, yeah, 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 and then went back and searched the scriptures to see if I knew what I was talking about. That would be very normal. But who's doing the preaching here? Paul. Paul is doing the teaching. And yet they're commended for searching the Word of God and seeing if what he is saying falls in line with the Bible as they had it at that time. And if it didn't fall into line with it, they were going to reject what he said. Now, that's extremely powerful. I had a conversation with a young man, it's a few years ago now. He was raised in a particular religion. And in this religion, they claim to hold dear the Word of God, as many false religions do. But then they add on and they say, well, we have a body of church teaching that accompanies this. And the big secret is that when it comes right down to it, when the church teaching and the Bible aren't in line, the church teaching kind of wins out. So that's the kind of religion that he was in. And I told him, I said, do you understand how powerful this verse is? Imagine Paul was raised from the dead. He comes up to us today. He's here at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. We naturally give him the floor to speak. Paul, who now teaches us something, and what Paul teaches us, we'll call him St. Paul just to give him all that added weight. And what St. Paul teaches us is different than what we find in the Word of God. What are we to do? According to this verse, we are to weigh it by the Word of God and reject what he said. And we would be commended for doing that. Now that's very powerful, especially with people that are in various religions where they have certain figures in their churches or their religious bodies that are held in such high esteem. Maybe they even hold them in such high esteem that they say they have periods of infallibility or something like that. The Word of God, to everything to be judged based on that. The next verse to look at that's, again, familiar to us, come to Galatians 1. We aren't going to be saying a lot of new things tonight, but we are going to be saying them perhaps with a different twist than you've thought of before. Galatians chapter 1. Regarding those that would pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1 and verse 8. Galatians 1, 8. But even if we, Paul and other apostles, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have, than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now, we know this verse also, but I want you to think about what the power of what's being said here. Now, before I had you imagine if Paul came into the room, I want you to now think if an angel from heaven, not some demon or something, an angel from heaven came here to Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, stood up here at the front. Now remember, John, who knew better than to bow down and worship an angel, when he saw an angel, bowed down and worshiped the angel. He knew he shouldn't. He couldn't help himself. And the angel had to say, no, you don't do that. You only worship God. Now, I want you to think about what kind of a power of presence this would be. The angel comes here from heaven and says, I have come to tell you how you can have access to God. And what this angel says is a different path to God than what has been laid out in the Bible that we have in our hands. What are we to do? Now, first of all, if this really happened, I don't know, I'd probably be quaking in my boots and probably have fainted by now. So I don't know what I exactly would have done. But what should I do? I should reject the message of the angel of Man. That's the specific words used here. And we had a Bible study at the University of Maryland some years ago. We had a fellow from Iran there. He was a Muslim. He was just interested in what's going on. He came for quite a while. As far as just socially, he was a nice fellow. But we were talking about this, and we actually happened to be in Galatians 1 talking about new revelation, new things that are revealed after the Bible was written. And he even said, "But what if it came from an angel?" We were almost at this verse. And I said, well, look at this verse. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you." Because Islam, the religion of Islam, believes that the truths that were given to Muhammad came by the hand of an angel. And therefore, they have to be believed. But this verse says no. See, they're sneaky in Islam. They say, God has a series of prophets, and each prophet supersedes the prophet beforehand. You know, Moses, Noah was a prophet, Moses was a prophet, and so on. All of these prophets going along the lines, each one supersedes the one before. Jesus was a prophet, according to them, and then Muhammad was a prophet that then supersedes him. But then they say, they're not going to let anybody do, so they say Muhammad supersedes the Lord Jesus, according to them. But they're not going to let anybody do that to them. So they then add, and Muhammad is the last prophet. We're going to do it to the Lord, but you can't do it to us. Muhammad is the last prophet. But they're too late. They're too late. It's already been encoded into Holy Scripture that if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. Muhammad is too late to say that he's the last prophet and he supersedes what came before. That story has already been told, and it's been told in the Word of God, that the gospel has been sealed, and any other gospels being preached, even if it comes from an angel from heaven, is to be rejected. Now, this is immensely practical, because the Mormons, they also believe that things came by means of angels through Joseph Smith and so on, and they have the Book of Mormon to go with it. Now, a lot of times our conversations with a Mormon go something like this. The Mormon says, well, you see, Joseph Smith was a great prophet. And we say, no, he was not a prophet. And then they say, yes, he was a prophet. And we come back with, no, he was not a prophet. And they then say, he was a prophet, and we say, he was not a prophet. He was a prophet, he was not a prophet. And that tends to be how our conversations go. And we tend not to get anywhere. But this verse gives us the power to say this. Even if he were a prophet, we must reject what he says because it's a different gospel than that which was received. And even if it came by an angel. Now, yes, I don't think he's a prophet. I know he's not a prophet. But even if he were, he is to be a prophet that is rejected according to this verse. I actually had a conversation with this young man I was talking about before, this man that was raised in a religion and held to a religion whereby church teachings were equated with the Word of God and, in fact, superseded the Word of God in many instances. So I showed him these, and he thought, well, it's very, very convincing, very impressive, but he said, this gospel that is being described here, we need the teachings of my church to really fully explain it. So, okay, I agree with you that nobody can come along with a different gospel, but to get the gospel, you need the Bible and these other truths. Now, he was a slick one, I tell you. Is that the truth? Well, we're not going to turn to this one just for sake of time, but we know this one well, John 20, verses 30 and 31, that many other miraculous signs the Lord Jesus did, which were not written in this book of John. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, according to these verses toward the end of the book of John, that the book of John contains words and things that the Lord Jesus did, which, when read, are sufficient to allow one to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing on him, we would have eternal life. In other words, we would be saved. That's the gospel. The gospel is that which is by which we are saved, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So, do we need another batch of truth besides the Bible to teach us the gospel? The answer is no. We went to that verse. We also went to 2 Timothy 3 and verse... Now, we always like verse 16, right? Everybody likes 2 Timothy 3, 16. No, 2 Timothy 3, 15. You can come to this one. 2 Timothy 3, 15. Speaking about Timothy, it says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus." So, is the Word of God and the Scriptures at the time that Timothy was a child, were they sufficient for somebody to be saved? Yes. And these are things that can be known and understood by him as a child. Now, my conversation with this person took another turn because he said, "All right," he said, "I think you got me on the gospel, that when it comes to how you're saved, it is in the Bible." Yes, okay. I mean, but that's just getting in the ground floor of Christianity. If you really want to excel in Christianity, then you need to add in the other teaching outside of the Bible. Well, it's a good thing we were in 2 Timothy 3. Because now, instead of going to 2 Timothy 3:15, we go to 2 Timothy 3. See, you all fell into my trap. No, not 16. Everybody wants to go to 16. No, we go to 17. 2 Timothy 3, 17. Now, 16 says all Scripture is profitable. Now, look at 17. "That the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Word of God that has been entrusted to us is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Word of God is profitable. Verse 17 says it is enough. It is enough that the man of God be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lastly, come to Jude, another verse that we know well. The book of Jude, the little book just before Revelation. The book of Jude, and in a moment we're going to read verse 3, but not quite yet. Now, the words faith and believe, in the English language, they do not sound anything alike. They don't even start with the same letter, right? They don't sound like the same word, but they are. It turns out that faith is the same as believing. They're the same base word when you get to the Greek. Kind of like in English, the word read and the word reading. They're just different parts of speech, but they're the same word. They're both talking about reading or read. So faith and believe are really the same word. Pistis or pisteo in the Greek. And if anybody actually really knows Greek and how to pronounce them better than that, don't give me too hard of a time. But they're approximately those words. So even though they don't sound like they're the same in English, they are just different parts of speech. All right. Now, if faith is, in fact, believing, what would the faith be? If faith is believing, then the faith would be the belief, or let's loosen it up a little bit. The faith is the things that we believe. It is what we believe. So faith is believing. The faith is the things that we believe. Now, this is going to be very helpful when we read Jude 3. So let's read Jude, and it's one chapter, so look down at verse 3. It says this, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you." Now look at this. "Exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith," that is, the things that we believe, "which the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Once for all. There are some translations of the Bible that say once for all time delivered to the saints. What we have, what we're holding in our hands, and this is talking about the era of the apostles, the era of the early church, the apostles there in that first century. To them was committed the things that we believe once for all time. So this idea of the false religions that are all around, and they pay lip service to the Bible, and they say, oh, yes, yes, the Bible is a wonderful book. But we also have, and we also need, and also has been revealed to us, something else. Jude says, the faith, the things that we believe, have been once for all delivered to the saints. This book that we hold in the 66 books that God has given to us, comprising the one Bible, is our most treasured earthly possession. Somebody said this, and I want you to think about it in light of what we just talked about. Somebody said, if God were to open heaven today and give us a message directly to us, he would not say anything different than he's already told us in his word. The faith, which was once for all time delivered to the saints. Our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it is sufficient. It stands alone. We do not need additional truth beside it to tell us the way to heaven. We do not need additional truth beside it to make us better Christians. We thank you that there are teachers who can help explain it. And there are tools that can help us study it better. And those are fine. But when it comes to more revelation, you have given us what we need for our lives. We thank you for the scriptures and how they point to the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.